If I can begin to understand my story, maybe I can begin to understand my calling. Well, the theme of our current series is transformation. Specifically, the way that Jesus' earliest friends were transformed after the resurrection is the way that he transforms us too. So far in the series, we've seen that Jesus consoles and Jesus clarifies. And today we come to a part of the story that has been made so confusing over the centuries that many Christians have no clue what it is. Jesus calls, or the calling of Jesus. The video that you just saw was a good example of the angst that so many Christians can go through trying to figure out what their calling is. You know, the fear of making a mistake, of choosing the wrong path, of wasting their lives doing something that could actually displease God. And this anxiety and confusion can actually cause Jesus' followers to get stuck right here in the transformation process. They just keep going round and round in circles, trying to figure out what it is that they're supposed to do, and all the while they're doing nothing at all of real meaning. So today we want to unpack this idea of calling a bit and perhaps allow a few of us to exhale a great sigh of relief.
And maybe even like Winnie the Pooh, enjoy some of the honey that God has waiting for us and not have to worry about getting stuck. Hello, Hosanna. So good to be with you again. Well, to respond to that calling means to understand what it is. There's been a lot of confusion about that. I was given some of that confusion when I was young growing up, and hopefully we haven't done the same to you. But some Christians believe God's calling is sort of like, what you're looking for an analogy here, sort of like an escape room. Have you ever been to an escape room? You know what that is?
Yes.
A small group of people enter a room together. It's usually decorated with a theme and has clues hidden in the room. And you have a certain amount of time to be able to find those clues, figure them out, which lead to keys or some other way to open up other clues. And eventually you escape from the room. If you do so within the amount of time, you win.
Yay.
If you don't, yeah, then you know you're a loser because you're still stuck in the room. Your group is on your own while the clock is ticking to solve the puzzle that you've been given. Well, that can be a lot of fun for an hour, particularly if you're successful. It can get really stressful and frustrating. I've had this experience. If you don't find the clues, you can't figure out how to get out of this thing, and the clock is ticking, and you feel dumb, or you get frustrated with each other. And some people believe that's exactly what God does to us our whole life long. God has a hidden plan for us. The clues are all hidden. It's our job to figure them out.
Yes.
And if we don't, then we're the ones who are stuck. We'll suffer the consequences of being disobedient to God's plan. And our lives will be unhappy because we'll have be living outside of God's will for us and our job, our marriage, our whatever we do to serve God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, does that sound familiar to anybody?
Yeah, actually, it sounds familiar to me from my early days of Christianity. Well, besides what this idea of calling does to people, as Tony just identified, this idea of calling can also lead to some false ideas about God, that God is somehow some kind of sadistic puppet master who enjoys watching his people get tied up in knots so that he can punish them for their stupidity and their disobedience. Is that the God that Jesus revealed to us, though? Is that a God who's
No.
worthy of love and worship?
No.
No. Absolutely not. And good news, Jesus shows us something better. You know, so what if God's calling for us is not a rigid plan, but a shared path? What if God's calling offers the healing we need in our brokenness and the meaning that we need in our fear and the companionship that we need on the unfolding journey? What if God's calling provides us peace in our frustration and hope in moments when we feel like utter failures? What if God's calling is actually grace?
Mm.
What if? Well, all of that and more is true about God's calling. And don't just take our word for it. Scripture reveals this again and again especially in the accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to his friends. We're going to look at another of those stories, but before we do, before we get there, we need to back up to a story that happened just before Jesus began his public ministry. He had just been baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River, and then he was called by the Holy Spirit to the wilderness, a high, dry, hot, barren region, where he was tempted in all the ways that we are, so we could be transformed in all the ways that he would be. The adversary met him right there in the wilderness and came when he was famished and exhausted after 40 days of heat and hunger. The tempter came to Jesus as he comes to all of us when he was most vulnerable. Are any of you experiencing a bit more temptation in this wilderness that we all seem to have been called to lately? Interesting timing with this story. Tony counted on the calendar, and we just passed 40 days of isolation last week. Are we experiencing now any of the same temptations that Jesus experienced then? Let's take a look and see.
I suspect we are.
I do too.
The first universal, these are universal temptations that Jesus experienced. This was a hard one. He hadn't eaten in those 40 days. He's surrounded by dirt and stone. I had the chance to be there driving through this wilderness last summer, and it is pretty barren. And the tempter comes to him and says, you know what? You don't need to finish this fast. Just turn the stones into bread. You know you can do it. You're the only one who can. So what would be wrong with that? If I could turn this microphone into a pizza right now, I might just do it. If I had that kind of ability, that kind of skill. Now, the temptation wasn't primarily about stones and bread. That was just the surface. Henry Nouwen, some of you may be familiar with him, proper 20th century writer on spiritual formation, he summarized this as a universal human temptation to be relevant. Jesus was tempted to be relevant. Or if that word doesn't work for you, needed, useful, to feel the need to prove and demonstrate our worth and our value. Now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? Because we know what that feels like. And the adversary, the tempter, is coming at him. Prove yourself. Demonstrate that you're worth it. And Jesus sees through this temptation just like we should. Yeah. He knows that our value and our worth is rooted in the image of God in us. We've been saying that to you practically every week here for months now. And it's important that we pay attention to that. It's rooted in the image of God in us and not in what we have to contribute. And so Jesus responds with truth, drawn from Scripture. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what's he saying? Yes, let's contribute. Let's do something that is useful out of the skills and abilities God's given us. It's not a no to that, but we don't have to prove our relevance to God or anyone else. We're already worthy.
Yeah. That's the first temptation, to be relevant. The second universal human temptation was the attempt to get Jesus to be spectacular. Just throw yourself down from the highest point on the temple, Jesus, and let the angels rescue you in front of the adoring crowds. That's how the tempter enticed him. Well, Nouwen said that this was the temptation to stand out from the crowd, to prove that you're more special, that you're more gifted, you're more successful than anyone else, that you're head and shoulders above the rest. But Jesus refused. Just like with the first temptation, he refused in this temptation to become the star of the circus. He said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. The adversary was basing this temptation in Scripture. Psalm 91, verse 12. The angels will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus saw right through him. He was taking Scripture out of context and using it to try to force God to do what he wanted him to do. That's not faith. And Jesus called it out. Besides, Jesus didn't come to prove how spectacular he was. he didn't have to prove how much God loved him. He already knew that. Jesus came to reveal how much God loves us all, and that we don't have to be spectacular in any way to receive God's love.
Isn't this good news?
Really
we know
cool.
how spectacular so many of you are, but guess what?
Yeah.
You were loved before you were, and are loved even if you're not.
Yep.
Well, the tempter isn't done yet. So he takes Jesus someplace where he can see all the kingdoms of the earth in all their glory and splendor. In other words, basically everything that a human being could want. And he basically says, in essence, they're all mine. But I'll give them to you if you give me your worship. Henry Nouwen calls this the universal temptation to be powerful. And let's be honest, most of us would settle for a lot less power than this, wouldn't we?
Mm-hmm.
We'd be glad for a little more power to control our lives, to control the economy, to control the state government, to control the country, to control the virus, to control the lives of other people, maybe. Wouldn't you like to have a bit more power right now? Over your money?
I would just like the power to control my hairdresser.
There you go.
So I could get a haircut.
Me too. the power over your money, your family, your health, your job, your future. Man, we see how powerful this temptation to power truly is. These are universal temptations. And Jesus also sees the idolatry in it.
Yep.
He sees that power quickly becomes a false god all by itself. And that the one in front of him, the one tempting him, was the incarnation of that desire, the one who had fallen deeply into that temptation himself. And said, so he said not only no to the temptation, he said no to the tempter. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then in his own ministry, which is just beginning now after this experience in the wilderness, he demonstrated again and again that any power he had came from the Father and from him alone.
So Jesus refused those three temptations. And that's why the book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way that we are, but he didn't sin. And there is a whole bunch of good news here. First, the good news, the temptation is not sin. Even Jesus was tempted. So we aren't doing anything wrong when temptation shows up in our lives. In fact, like Jesus, maybe temptation shows up in our lives even stronger when we're doing something right.
Yay.
Yay. I don't know about yay for temptation, but yay.
For doing something right.
We don't have to be afraid to be tempted, right? And that we're not doing anything wrong. So, more good news. Because Jesus was tempted like us, he did have a real full human experience. He knows how strong the tempter's pull can be on human beings. And he showed us that temptation loses its power when we refuse to engage it, when we refuse to listen to it. Jesus did not have a conversation with the tempter. He did not stand there and open up the scriptures and try to reason with him or explain the way he was misusing the scriptures. No, Jesus didn't do that. In fact, as Tony said, yes, he was refusing. He was giving a no to the tempter, but in a much larger, fuller, deeper way. What Jesus was doing was saying yes to God. He was saying yes to the certainty of God's love and yes to the goodness of God's kingdom. And when Jesus left the wilderness and then returned home to Galilee, he left free. He left, it says that he went in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was so fully identified with our humanness that he trusted in the same source of power that's available to any of us, to all of us, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus started teaching powerful messages empowered by the Spirit. And many people heard his call and they chose to follow him. Now, some people literally followed him from place to place, like Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and others. Others followed him by staying in their hometowns, like Martha and Mary and Lazarus. all of these people, all of these followers were disciples, a word that simply means that they were students of Jesus.
And some of the disciples he called personally, like Matthew, the tax collector. Hey, Matthew, leave your taxes, follow me. Peter and Andrew, the fishermen, follow me, fish for people instead. James and John, also fishing with their father, follow me, be my family. They didn't understand fully at that point what following Jesus meant, but they said yes. They thought perhaps that they were following the next leader of Israel and they wanted to be in early on the revolution. But then Jesus died and their hopes were crushed. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and then they were utterly bewildered. They have no idea what's going on here. And so in the weeks after his resurrection, Jesus does something remarkable and something healing for them. Jesus recalls them. Now, you know what a recall is, don't you? Bring your car back in because there's a problem with it. We'll fix it and give it back to you. Save as new. Well, it's not that there's a problem with them, but there is a similar thing going on here. You didn't quite understand who I was, who you were, or what the Father was doing in the world when you accepted my call the first time. But guess what? Now you've seen death and resurrection. Now you've seen the fullness of the kingdom of God. Come back to me. Let's do this again. And you have everything you need to follow me into the new realities of the kingdom of God.
Yes, all these disciples had originally experienced being called by Jesus, but they had no clue at that time what that calling meant. So after the resurrection, as Tony said, once, as we talked about last week, once his disciples' hearts and heads were integrated and open, Jesus is then able to join together their experience of being called with understanding about what it means to be called. See, there's a wonderful story, and now we're coming to the post-resurrection appearance. We're going to kind of delve into a bit more deeply this week, this wonderful post-resurrection appearance that involved a life-changing conversation that Jesus had one morning on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with one of his dear friends, Simon Peter. In that conversation, Jesus ushers Peter into his next transformative moment. And he does it in the most gentle, loving way possible. See, this is not a story of frustration or fear. It's a story about hope and freedom, not only for Jesus, but for Peter. For all of Jesus' disciples.
Including us.
Right, including us. So let's read the conversation. It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and you know what's interesting here? It doesn't say that this was a private conversation. I know, I had it pictured in my mind that way too, like, you know, they finished breakfast in the circle around the campfire, and Jesus kind of signals over to Peter, hey, Peter, come on with me. It doesn't say that. It actually appears that the disciples were there and Jesus had this conversation with Peter right in the midst of them. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Meaning the other disciples. Remember, he had bragged that he did. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. When he said to him, follow me.
Follow me. what he had said to him at the beginning, and it's what he says to him now at the end, near the end of his ministry. Well, to understand why that curious conversation mattered so much to Peter, why it's so encouraging to us as well, it's helpful to remember the backstory, who Peter was prior to this moment. And fortunately for us, the Gospels record an awful lot about him, and we can understand him fairly well, spiritually at least. We can see some of ourselves in him. It's one of the reasons why we at Hosanna, we go back to his story from time to time, because it's one of the ones that we can identify with. So to help make sense of what's going on here between Jesus and Peter, let's look again at those three temptations that Jesus experienced, that we said everybody experiences. Let's see how Peter experienced them and how Jesus offered transformation in response to each of them, how he recalled Peter to himself. Mm-hmm. And in the process, maybe we'll see how Jesus recalls us.
Yes. All right. First temptation. Peter definitely knew the temptation to be relevant. Peter was a doer. He was a skilled fisherman who knew how to take care of himself and his family. He was useful. He did things that made him feel significant. Then one day, Peter was washing his nets after a disappointing night of fishing, and irrelevant preacher Jesus gets into his boat and tells Peter to take him out deep sea fishing. Peter was more than annoyed. You could tell in his response, and based in who he was, who Peter was, it's like he was going, you know, we know what we're doing. We were out there all night and we came back empty. And now you, who knows nothing about fishing, want me to waste my time and look ridiculous by putting my clean nets back in the water at the wrong time of day just because you say so? All right, I get it, though. You're a holy man, so I'll do it. But you're the one who's going to look ridiculous. Now, of course, we know the story. Peter took him out into deep water and the others came and they hauled in a great catch of fish. And when they got back to shore, Peter fell on his knees in front of Jesus. Why did he fall down on his knees? He fell down because of what Jesus had done. Jesus proved to Peter he knew more about fishing than Peter did. This was profoundly relevant to Peter. You know, Jesus was very useful indeed. Jesus understood this, but there was Peter on his knees. And so Jesus called Peter just as he was. He said, "Follow me, and I'll send you out to fish for people." And 3 years later, Jesus refocuses Peter's calling on the beach after yet another catch of fish. We looked at that last week. Only after Peter's self-image had crumbled to pieces, only after he reached the end of what he could do on his own, only when he was able to feel afraid, when he actually was confronted with his uselessness. You know, when he realized that he was willing to say or do anything to stay alive, including betraying his irrelevant best friend. That's what it took for Peter. Only when Peter is willing to be vulnerable and incompetent can the risen Jesus reveal that Peter's true identity was never based in anything he could do anyway. It was always based in God's eternal love for him, but he didn't know that then. So there, Jesus refocuses so lovingly, and yes, he does I'm grateful he did it in front of his friends. He refocuses Peter's calling from something Peter knew about to something he knew nothing about, from fishing to shepherding, from one who treats people as commodities to be counted, like 153 fish, commodities to be counted, to be used, to one who shepherds, who loves and cares for even the least of these. It's like Jesus is saying, your calling is to be like me, Peter, to love and lay down your life for my sheep. Your calling, Peter, it's to love people as tenderly as God loves you and care for them as tenderly as I care for you.
Maybe that resonates with some of us as well.
Yeah.
Well, Peter knew the temptation to be relevant. He also certainly knew the temptation to be spectacular. We read of his stories in the gospel, and he wanted to be the best, the brightest, the first, the hero. Perhaps even more than wanting to be those things, he wanted to be seen to be those things.
Yeah.
He wanted to stand out, to win affirmation and applause, to be noticed. But of course, all that came crashing down when Jesus was crucified. And that weekend, it became obvious to everyone, including Peter himself, that he was not as spectacular as he claimed to be. In fact, in that night of denial, he turned out to be a pretty lousy human being and an even worse friend.
Yep.
You ever been there? A moment of self-realization?
Yep.
When he and Jesus have that conversation on the seashore, wow, he's been broken open. And once again, yay! Not for the brokenness, but there was so much grace in that for him. Because he could finally see himself for who he was, and he could, and that meant that he could finally experience the healing that his soul needed most, that it needed all his life. Which was not in the end to be spectacular, but simply to be in love. And so, what does Jesus do there on the shore? He restores Peter's relationship with him. It's really cool how he does this. He meets Peter's three denials with three affirmations of love. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you know I love you? That was for Peter's sake, not for Jesus' sake. There was something else cool here in the original language, because Peter and Jesus are using two different words for love. And Jesus is talking, the word he's using is about a passionate, all-out, burning, committed kind of love, which is, by the way, the kind of word that Peter used to use when he was trying to be spectacular. But Peter responds with a word that's a little more humble. It means brotherly love. And I think what he's saying here is, yes, I love you, but I've overstated that in the past. I've been trying to show off. I don't want to do that anymore.
Yeah.
I will love you with as much love as I can, and I'll always be honest about it.
Yeah.
I think Jesus seems to want that, seems to love that in Peter.
Yes.
The way he wants it from all of us. Be honest with me. Be authentic with me.
Right.
Another way, if you are, yeah, feed my sheep.
Yes. Wow. I think we're all seeing ourselves, Peter. Peter also knew the third temptation, to be powerful. In a way, he almost couldn't help it. He had a powerful personality. He was the kind of person that most would identify as a born leader. He was bold and decisive. He was in control. He knew how to clamp down on anyone who threatened or disagreed with him. He knew how to make loud declarations and proclamations. He knew how to silence other people's voices and demand that they listen to him and do what he said. And while all of that kind of top-down rule, while that's seen as leadership in the world, Peter had already heard Jesus tell them that that kind of control, that was forbidden in the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when the tempter in the wilderness offered Jesus power over the entire world, all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan." And when Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that when Jesus said that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die for the world, Jesus said the same thing to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Interesting. Jesus revealed what real power looks like in God's kingdom. It's not power over others. It's power with and power for others. It's not compulsion, but compassion. Jesus didn't cling to his divine power. We're told in Philippians 2, he let it go. He emptied himself. He came to be one of us, trusting in the Father's and the Spirit's power, not his own. And now one describes why the temptation to power is so great, and not only for Peter, but for all of us. He says, power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems to be easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. So in response to all of this, you know, there that day in Peter's utter powerlessness, he reframes Peter's relationship with power. Peter was called from power into powerlessness, from control into trust. And in order for him to become the shepherd, that kind of leader that Jesus was calling him to be, in order to lead God's people, Peter needed to learn how to be led by God. That's a mystery, isn't it? A mystery of power and a mystery of leadership. We're not safe with power unless we know what it's like to be powerless. We're not safe to lead if we don't know how to be led. But that couldn't happen. See, that couldn't happen for Peter until everything fell apart and he recognized what was true all along. That his control and our control, all of us as humans, our control is very limited. I mean, just think about it. Our next breath, our next heartbeat is not in our control. Circumstances change suddenly. We're experiencing that right now, aren't we? And very often, in all of these changing circumstances, there is very little that we can do to fix anything. Mm-hmm. But for Peter, this moment of powerlessness was a moment of transformation. See, instead of rushing to put it all back together, he let it fall apart. He followed his shepherd, Jesus, and was finally able to receive his role as a shepherd for Christ's flock. And he got to experience himself inexplicably sustained by the real power that sustains us all in our own powerlessness, which is the amazing grace of God. This is why at the end, you know, of the passage that we read, Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, when you were young, you were in control. You went where you want. You wore what you want. But when you get older, in other words, as you continue to follow me, others are going to dress you. And they're going to take, you're going to stretch out your arms and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. You know, Peter had once bragged, I'll die for you, Jesus. When push came to shove, he betrayed him when he was dying. But you know what we learn at the end of Peter's life? Yes, he loved his friend and loved his Lord so much that he was willing to be crucified. And he thought, he told those who were crucifying him, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the way that my Lord was. Crucify me upside down. Everything in Peter's life had been turned inside out and upside down, and he understood the grace. He understood, he had a completely different relationship with power. And I think our prayer in this time, this COVID time, is may it be so for us as well.
Well, Peter had been trying to convince himself and others that he was something he was not, but that old story had let him down. How about you? My old story has let me down. Has your old story proved inadequate for life? Yeah. Maybe right now, particularly, has your old story proved inadequate for the life that you were called to live? No. So there on the seashore, he was given the opportunity to write a new story.
Yes.
It was a story of a heart come alive in love.
Yeah.
Peter's main agenda is no longer looking for something to do or something to prove. He just wants to be with Jesus.
Yes.
He jumps into the water. He wants to be with Jesus. And we get the sense that he spent the rest of his life hanging out with his friend, loving his friend fully, joyfully, and undeniably.
Yes.
So maybe you're ready for a new story as well. Maybe your old story about yourself has become a bit frayed and frazzled over the past 7 weeks. Maybe there's an opportunity for you to follow Peter's example and allow Jesus to write a new story with a fresh calling from God. And as the opening video suggested, with a fresh understanding of what it means to be called.
Yes.
So then let's not go back to the escape room. Let's go forward. We're out of that. Let's
Yes.
go forward with into God's calling upon our lives. We want to summarize with a few principles that we can see in Scripture about how God does that, how God calls us and recalls us, how God gives us that new story in our life.
Yeah. Well, first thing we want to notice about calling is that calling is identity. See, the calling of every Christian, it's basically simple. The calling of every Christian is to live our new identity in Christ, which comes directly out of our spiritual union with Him. In Christ, we live in the new creation now. We don't have to wait till heaven someday. Now, we're living in the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The old has already passed away. We are new creatures now. So our calling is to be who we already are and to live more and more fully into who we are becoming in Him day by day as we walk the path of life with Jesus. He is the way, after all.
Our calling is identity, and our calling is being before it is ever doing. When we know who we are in Christ, yes, we act. There are things for us to do, but we act out of who we are then rather than because we figured out some secret
Yes.
code.
Yep.
When we act out of doing, then we're not following a set plan, but an unfolding path. And that over time, we come to know Christ more deeply, and the ways He communicates, the ways He nudges us, we begin to understand that more clearly. We're better able to discern what it is that He wants us to do, but it's moment by moment. We don't necessarily
Yeah.
need to have a roadmap, and there's no magic decoder ring.
No, it's not a checklist, is it, Tony?
Yeah.
It's a relationship. Yeah. So calling is identity, calling is being, and calling is shared. See, it's important for us to notice that all Christians share the same big picture calling. But we also need to notice that the ways that big picture calling, that shared calling, is outworked into the world is very specific. That God works through particular individuals and congregations in distinct locations and cultures. He's not looking for everything to be exactly the same. This is not about being homogenous, right? We share the calling, all of us do, to share God's transformational, reconciling love with everyone. But God doesn't do this in a cookie cutter way. He loves us in all of our God-given uniqueness, and He invites us to celebrate and to share in the countless different ways, large and small, that His love is given hands and feet and heart in the world through every beloved one of His people in the body of Christ.
And finally, calling is following. In the video we asked you to watch before this message, the very last thing on that glass wall that young man was writing on was a heart. So what if? What if the beginning and the end of the story and every step in between is love?
Yes.
Jesus said, follow me. Well, who is He? Love. And who are we in Him? Love. And who are we becoming in Him? Love.
Yes.
And if my calling is who I am and who I am becoming, then it seems clear that my calling and your calling and our calling together is to follow the invitation of God's love.
Yes.
Whatever that looks like from person to person and from moment to moment.
Amen. Wow. I think we said at the beginning, we hope that at the end of this, we would all breathe a sigh of relief. I am. What a relief. This takes so much of the pressure off. See, we get to be what we were created to be. We get to do what we're called to do. And as Tony said, what if The long and short of it is, our calling is love. What better calling? What better life could anyone imagine than that anyway? Well, we're going to close the message this morning with a song. It's a song that brings the heart of our calling into very clear focus. It's called Banner of Love, which is coming out of that verse in Song of Solomon, that his banner over us is love. And we invite you to, in a moment, go back to the main web page and click on the video link for this song. And as you listen, hear God calling you. Hear God calling us, Hosanna, to be and to become our transformed selves in Christ, to live out our calling. And what is that? To raise high the banner of love that is Jesus, the one hope for all the world to see. Today, say yes to God's call, maybe for the first time. Maybe you're being recalled. Say yes. Say yes today and every day from now on. Let's live it together in a way truly that makes a difference for love, a difference for Christ, and a difference for his kingdom in this world. Amen.
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 And whoever you is love, Hosanna.
Yep.
Remember.